I thank you for every tender mercy that we have received. I thank you for the presence of God in our lives and amongst us as a people. And I thank you, Lord, these things are not theory, but a great reality. And I thank you that you have been our teacher from the very beginning. We're so glad for all that you've shown us. And our prayer today is that you'd continue to teach. Holy Spirit, come and be our helper, be our counselor, be to us the advocate of the Father, be our teacher. Establish in us today the spirit of truth and clean out of us any error or even the thoughts of man. Lord, we yield ourselves to you today that we might be made all the more completely to be like the Lord Jesus. And so come, O Lord, and establish your word in us. Cause it to live and to be alive and to have upon us all the powerful effect that you have promised for your word. We receive it today in fear and trembling before you. We humble our hearts and bow the knee in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, please be seated. Last Sunday I spoke to you about rest and the connection that I felt there was, a dynamic connection, meaning effective and powerful, between rest and his presence. Today, the subject is connected. I want to talk about the fear of the Lord, or the reverence of God, and we'll see how that also connects to rest and his presence, especially when we look at the story of Moses. We'll see it there in sharp relief. And in addition to that, I want you to see how it's also tied to concepts of revival. I had a dream back a bit in which Hazel says to me one day, now please, you all remember that with dream interpretation, it's symbolic. And the people you meet in your dreams are symbols of something. And in this particular case, Hazel would have been functioning simply as a symbol of the Bride of Christ. In other words, a symbol of the church. In other words, it's my wife speaking to me in a dream. That's how the symbolism goes. But what did she say? What she said straight out was she didn't believe in revival. Can you believe that? Have a dream where Hazel fronts up and says she doesn't believe in revival. Well, what's the Lord telling me, do you think? Well, I was pretty sure of what I thought the Lord was saying. Of course, none of us would actually say we didn't believe in revival. When the Lord gives these insights, he's really making a comment about how we are functioning to all practical purposes. In other words, yes, we believe there's such a thing as revival, and we believe revival could come, but there's no sense of present faith. You know, we're not praying and believing for it. We're not anticipating that we're going to see great sweeping moves of the Holy Spirit. And of course, there are two kinds. As far as I can see, there are two kinds of revival. One is that kind of revival where, in fact, you have this power poured out and it's so visible and so obvious and it affects everything right then and there. And there are miracles and people drunk and people get saved and the town comes alive and a whole bunch of people join the church and that revival might run on for a month or a year or whatever. And it's exciting. In fact, there have been tremendous revivals. Do you know that the whole 2,000-year history of the Christian church is a history of revivals? It is fabulous. And yet you and I can sit here today and think we're never going to get one. Or, you know, I don't mean you're consciously saying we're never going to get one. You're just not expecting one. You're not thinking about it. Therefore, it doesn't have a place in the heart. There's no special longing. No, we just naturally tend to think that one day will follow another, one month, one year will follow another. And sure, we've got a plan. You know, we've got to have plans for life and work our plan. But there's meant to be in the heart of every Christian a real expectation that God will break in and act. Now, I think there's another kind of revival too. And very often, it's the kind of revival that you don't actually see it going on. But there is a tremendous effect from it over a long period of time. Now, I think the whole Pentecostal thing of the last 100 years was both of these things together. Some of you must have heard of Azusa Street, the Azusa Street Revival, which was, what, 1906, I think, in Los Angeles. And you know, it started with just a meeting in a tiny little building with a black preacher who'd come from out of town. And you know, 100 years ago in America, not much would have been thought of black preachers from out of town who were illiterate or semi-illiterate. But he turned up and he had this revelation of the baptism of the Spirit with speaking in tongues. The trouble is, no one had ever spoken in tongues, and neither had he. He himself had not experienced the baptism of the Spirit and had not spoken in tongues. But he has this revelation and he preaches it and teaches it. And this teaching went on for days and for weeks, and a bit of a crowd was gathering and they were hearing this. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit fell upon one person. One person spoke in tongues. And it wasn't even the preacher. Listen, that thing exploded into a tremendous revival. Man, was that a revival. And from 1906 until 1913, it wasn't even in a denomination. There was no such thing as a Pentecostal denomination. There was this huge Pentecostal movement. Thousands and thousands of people by now. I mean, eventually all these Pentecostal denominations emerged out of it. But here's the astounding thing. Yes, in the beginning, a phenomenal revival. But do you know what's happened as a result? We've had 100 years of the Holy Spirit moving over the world in all kinds of different ways that can't be seen, can't especially be measured, except in ultimate outcomes. But there are now about 500 million people, Christians, in the world whose lives have been transformed by the power of what happened 100 years ago. So that it broke out with a revival, and that to begin with it looked astounding, but it had very long legs. And it went on and on and on and on, and is still going on to this day. That's amazing, isn't it? That's more like an awakening than a revival. The question I'm asking you today, in conjunction with the fact that I'm going to speak a little bit about the fear of the Lord, or the reverence of the Lord, is how much in our own hearts are we continuing to carry an expectation of God breaking in on what we do with power? We've already seen amongst ourselves for quite some years now, 8 years. 8 years since 2002. In the year 2002, we had a phenomenal family camp in March that we called the Autumn Rain Camp, and we had God do something in our midst that we had never seen before. It didn't make the headlines, it didn't suddenly spread around the world. Nobody heard about it. And the funny thing is, there was no noise. It was, in fact, it was a series of 5 meetings over a weekend in which we hardly sang a song, and I had not planned to preach any sermon. The Lord had told me to go, planning to preach nothing. And I told the worship leader, I said, please prepare less songs than you think we need. And we turned up, and God took over those meetings. And it was such a profound thing that totally changed our fellowship. It shifted the kind of communion we had, the kind of interaction, the kind of knitting together of the hearts, totally began to change everything. That was the weekend in which, in the first meeting, Tricia here was frozen like a statue, standing right there in front of the whole church, like this, for 2.5 hours, while that whole 2.5 hours, except for 2.5 songs that we sang, in the middle of the meeting we decided to sing songs, and in those 2 songs, heaven came down, it was glorious. And as soon as we shifted to the 3rd song, the Spirit of God lifted, and we quit the song. Other than that, that whole meeting was one people after another getting up and sharing their heart, and we had 5 meetings like that, and it was astounding. The next night, it was Linda McGuire, who all of a sudden during the worship was overtaken by the Spirit, and she spent the next 2 hours standing in the middle of the room, in where she was at the camp, standing, but swimming. For 2 hours, she swam like this. And every one of these things was a sign, something God was saying to us. All the while, this whole communion thing was going on. The kind of fellowship that Justin was talking about today, this interaction of hearts, this joining of lives. What went on that weekend was a tremendous amount of people opening up what was inside of them, and it's like the Lord connected us. Within 3 months of that, Chuck Clayton turned up and taught for 7 hours on the Spirit of Sonship. And for years I've given the testimony of how Tony's heart was totally, totally changed on the Saturday night. Totally changed. He's been a completely different person since than he was before. But I realised something else. I think most of us had a change of heart right then and there. And I know I did, because up until that point, having a relationship with Chuck Clayton was just an official connection, something you needed to do because the Lord said you've got to relate to an apostle. And you know, in an organization, you've got to put personnel in the boxes, organizational chart. And we had a box, meaning we needed an apostle, and he was in that box. But from that weekend, without he and I saying or doing anything toward each other, at the same weekend that Tony's heart totally changed, my sense of that whole thing totally changed. And it suddenly was that I had a real father. I had a relationship. We had love. They belonged to us. We belonged to them. And I think everybody's heart changed to some degree. And then, and that was June, I went off to India in July, had to preach for 3 weeks in July, knowing full well that when I came back I had to sit and write my first book, and I came back and it took me 10 weeks or 3 months to write that book. And then the next thing happened. And the next thing was that word from the Lord that said there is an anointing by which community is built. It was tremendous light. And by the way, it's based on that revelation that my whole new book has been written. There's anointing by which community is built that comes out of Pentecost. And I talked about this the following Sunday. It was the first Sunday in October 2002. Are you with me here? Family camp in March. Summit with Chuck in June. Revelation in September. So the first Sunday in October, we pray and release that anointing. And I think all of those events by the Holy Spirit were brought together and culminated in something that has been flowing with us ever since. Listen, that was when the word of the Lord came, take this message to Australia. And we started going out and teaching it. And it was from then that nations opened up all over the world for us to send teams. And the result has been, in that 8 years, that this message the Lord gave me about sonship and community and the restoration of apostles has been spreading and spreading and spreading. And you know what I think? I think it's another one of these things that's a hidden revival. So it wasn't the kind that there was a thunderclap of power and everybody came rushing in and, you know, it was headline-making stuff. No, I think instead you've got this very quiet but very powerful movement that just won't stop. And it spreads and spreads and spreads and changes hearts and minds everywhere. And you're in the middle of it. Think about that. We together have this tremendous thing going on. Something is happening. Something is moving. And it's going out, and we have an important role to play. At home, to pray and believe and send it out, and from time to time to go out with it. That is a revival. And the first person to call it a revival, to name it as such, was David Hood, who said this to me in about the year 2004. He said, "John, I think this message of sonship going out that is so changing so many hearts is the revival that we're meant to have. However, I heard the Lord tell me that people had quit believing in revival." Now, I don't know that it's necessarily just this church as the whole church. But we need to remind ourselves that God constantly acts in human history, and He acts so as to keep moving everything in the direction of the advance of the kingdom of God. That's what we're seeing. I woke up this morning and sauntering down the hallway past Ezekiel's door, and there was Ezekiel just waking up, and he had his Bible open on the bed next to his pillow, and he was starting to read. And you know what happens on Sunday afternoons, don't you? There's footy on the TV. And Ezekiel happens to take a great interest in who's going to win and lose. Anyway, Ezekiel's there, and so I'm sauntering down the hallway, and I said, "Ezekiel," I said, "who's going to win today?" And he said, "the Rabbitohs." And I said, "no." I said, "the Lord Jesus is going to win today." I said, "this is a day of victory. Today, the kingdom of God is advancing all over the world." That's true, isn't it? So whether the bunnies get up or not later today, we still have the victory. Isn't that good news? When I went to the revival in the Solomon Islands in 1990, it had been running 20 years. Not many revivals last that long. But the unseen effect of them often keeps on running. And this is one in which that revival lasted a long time, and we ended up, well, we went to many places, many villages, many little churches, where that revival was just white hot. Oh, you know, you can't manufacture it. You can't make your own feelings do. You know, you can't sit in any old meeting anywhere and bring yourself into what God brings you into those revival meetings. The astounding sense of awe and the presence of God and holy fear and humility and repentance and worship and just brokenness before God and weeping. Not to mention the joy, you know, and the dancing. And of course they all dance like islanders dance. You know, it's sweet dancing. It's not harsh, it's not raucous, it's not kind of this vigorous jumping all over the place, working up a sweat stuff. No, it's the beauty of this movement, you know. Gracious island movement before the Lord. Just gorgeous stuff. You know, grown men, huge big islanders, you know, they've been eating coconut and potato all their lives. You know, that would take the flowers from the front of the church, you know, and just liltingly, you know, just dance before the Lord with these things, you know. Just gorgeous stuff as the Holy Spirit had moved through those meetings. Anyway, I went to this one place where we were going to stay a few days, the island of Nonga Sela, which was right near where this revival had started. And that village in particular had maintained continuously the spirit of that revival 20 years. In fact, they had begun that 4 a.m. prayer meeting that they had kept every single day all through that period. The only trouble was they didn't know when 4 a.m. was, so they just got up in the middle of the night. Whenever it was, the pastor rang the bell. The first day I was there, that happened to be 3:30. But I was excited. I'd got to that island so looking forward to it, you know, so happy to be visiting the revival. And of course, you go prayed up. You know, I was in the Spirit. I loved the Lord. I was clean as far as I knew. You know, I was walking with God. And so looking forward to the revival. But when I got into that prayer meeting, something hit me that I was not expecting. They began to sing. They had no music except the pastor beating with his bare hand an old wooden table. And that was how he led the worship. He would stand out the front and he would beat the table in time to the music, and they would all sing. But gorgeous stuff. And they began to sing, because they were singing in their own village language. But they'd no sooner begun to sing, and what hit me was deep repentance. Sorrow for sin. Recognition of sin. Oh, you can see how unclean you were. And I fell to the floor. Now the floor was crushed coral, set like very rough sand. And I'm on my knees with and my forehead, you know, I'm down as low as I can get. And with my face in this stuff, but just broken, you know, like weeping, like abhorrent at my own uncleanness before God and repenting. And I suppose for about 10 minutes, continuing to repent and confess sin and seek grace and to seek cleansing. But you see, that's a sovereign act of God. I was getting a taste of that revival. That's God just breaking in sovereignly the moment I was in the atmosphere of their worship. And you know, all of a sudden, I'm flooded with cleansing, acceptance, light. You know, that whole wave of repentance passed, and now, oh, such liberty of soul, the heart leaping for joy, and I'm back up on my feet and begin to sing. This song rises and bursts out of me. I have no idea what I was singing, because I was singing in their language. But it just took off. You know, the glory of it, the joy. That's what it can be like in revival. But the thing I wanted to make plain today is that whether we have revival or not, that is, whether we have a revival experience, a revival type experience like that or not, what we are still needing at all times is this sense of the fear of God upon our souls. And the kind of fear, the fear I'm talking about, is clean. It's a beautiful thing. It's holy. It's not something that turns you off and drives you away. Holy fear is something that draws you in. You long for it. You want. It's the most beautiful thing. Some of you have read Narnia or seen Narnia. And one of those characters comes face to face with Aslan the lion. Now, Aslan is a representation of Christ in Lewis's Chronicles. And this girl comes face to face with Aslan and says this. Because, you know, how would you be? A little girl, suddenly you're confronted with a huge lion. But it's Christ. And she says, "Sir, you are so beautiful. I would rather be eaten by you than fed by anybody else." And that's what it's like when you genuinely come into the holy fear of God. And one of the reasons some of you are still so shallow, still so flippant, still so foolish, still so busy chasing, you know, any old thing you want to chase and filling up your lives with nonsense, is because even though you're born again and you believe Jesus died for your sins, you have never really come to the place of seeing Him. You haven't really tasted the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is something that frightens you, but in a way that you want to be frightened. It's like this girl with Aslan who says, "Sir, you're so beautiful, I'd rather be eaten by you." That's what it's like. It's frightening, but in a way that you want to be frightened. And it's actually the key, or the doorway, that brings you into the presence of God and the knowledge of God and the intimacy with God that nothing else can do. You will never get so close to God as you will through experiences of the holy fear of the Lord. They are designed to really give us a revelation of God. And when we have such a revelation of God, it affects how we live. Even when the feeling of being frightened has passed. And it takes time, because the awe of it, it stays a bit. You know, when you clean your teeth, the taste of the toothpaste hangs around a little while. Like some people after dinner, if they've gone and cleaned their teeth and then get offered dessert, they refuse the dessert because they've just cleaned their teeth. I know myself, I don't like cleaning my teeth before I get a cup of tea, you know. That no, the flavour and taste and the atmosphere, you know, the presence of toothpaste hangs around a little bit. But it doesn't hang around that long, does it? You know, you get 5 or 10 minutes or 20 minutes or whatever. So there are some things in life that the presence of hangs around. Jonathan and I had to clean out a freezer last week that someone in their absence had accidentally turned off. It wasn't in our house, but it wasn't far away. That freezer was full of prawns. And it had been off a week and a half. Man. The first problem was emptying the freezer and throwing the stuff away. But that's when we discovered we had a second problem. It didn't matter what we do, we couldn't get the smell of it off our hands. Didn't matter how many times we washed them. Didn't matter with what we washed them. And in the end, I got a bucket of disinfectant and soaked my hands in it. And still, it came back. The next night, Jonathan said to me, he could still smell it. But I had found the solution to my problem. Because I'd massaged Hazel's feet with some special cream I bought in America for the purpose, and that seemed to fix the job. What am I saying here? Some things hang around. But they don't hang around that long either, do they? But let me tell you that after you've had a real experience of the fear of the Lord, something hangs around. And after the last experience I had, it hung around in a really, really big way for 3 weeks. And then gradually over a year or two or three, it faded. You're left with the memory. Hopefully you're left with something within you that is unmoved and unmovable. You know, that you've had something put into you, even though you no longer fear and no longer have that sense of trepidation. You know, hopefully there's an inner awe that remains. But listen, that is what it takes sometimes to give up some of the silliness in life. Why? Because we catch a glimpse of the invisible. Now, Moses got a good glimpse of this, and I wanted to show you what happened to him. So we're going to turn first to Hebrews chapter 12 and read a little summary statement of what it was like for him afterwards. What I mean by the afterwards is this was written a long time after, about 1400 years maybe. Someone writing a description of what it had been like for Moses. This is in Hebrews 12, it's verses 18 to 21 I want. Now I don't know what version we're getting this morning because this particular computer doesn't have the NIV. King James perhaps is what you're going to see on the screen, but I'm going to read what I have here. Here it is. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. Now, see, this is what Moses did come to. The writer is saying, God isn't bringing us to Sinai and experience and see the things that Moses saw. Instead, God is bringing us to Pentecost to experience a whole lot of things in the Holy Spirit. That's what he's about to say. But here's what Moses got. A mountain that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm. Imagine Moses being in the middle of this thing. To a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. The words alone were terrifying, because they could not bear what was commanded. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. So the Lord brings them to Sinai and gives all of them a really good experience of the fear of the Lord, but Moses in particular, because he's got to disappear up this mountain and stay there for 40 days without eating or drinking. And then when he comes back down and breaks those tablets of stone, he's got to go back for another 40. He went 80 days. The result was that Moses' face absolutely shone with the glory of the presence of the Lord when this was done. But there are three things I want to show you that were the direct outcome in Moses' life of having had this experience of the fear of the Lord. We go for this purpose to Exodus chapter 33, and I give them to you in the order that they are in the chapter. First of all, verses 7 to 11. I'm going to make comments as I go along, and you'll have to get whatever you get on the screen. Now Moses used to take a tent. Now bear in mind, all this is what's happened after he had these frightening experiences. Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Why did they say here he used to take a tent, plural? It's because from time to time that camp was moving on, have to pack up somewhere else, reset up the camp. He'd take his tent again and pitch it outside the camp. That's what he used to do. Called the tent of meeting. So this is not the tabernacle we're talking about here. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Do you remember Jesus was crucified outside the camp? Remember the writer of the book of Hebrews says, let us then go to him outside the camp. It's the tent of meeting. That is, this is fellowship. This is the place of communion. This is where we'll hear his voice. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, now this is really interesting. I mean, this experience they've been through with God was so profound, it affected their behavior. This sense of awe stayed on these people for a good while. It says, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses, until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. But here's the bit I wanted to get to. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. We've got to take this for ourselves. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. What's interesting here is that as far as God was concerned, Moses was his friend. Abraham had the same thing. Abraham is known in Scripture as the friend of God. What's significant about this, please bear with me, is not that you would know God as your friend, but that He would know you as His friend. That's a different thing. All of us find God faithful, don't we? We do. There's not a soul here today that doesn't know the Lord that wouldn't say God is faithful. In other words, God's certainly been a friend to you. But God does God find you being a friend to Him? That's another thing. As far as God was concerned, Abraham was His friend. And as far as God was concerned, Moses was His friend. I have to say to you today, that grace is available to you. Because you are a son or daughter to Abraham, it's part of your inheritance. You can come to the place where God knows you as a friend. And you know that you are God's friend. What are we talking about there? Because you're already saved. God has declared you to be His. God's declared you to be His son or His daughter. God has welcomed you into the family. God has declared you're one with Him in fellowship. How can we then say you can progress from that to the place of being a friend? What we're really talking about here is intimacy with God. Coming to that place where God knows He can trust you, He can tell you things, He can rely upon you, He can talk with you face to face. But I don't think you really fully get this face to face with God out of anything but a heart that has upon it or within it genuinely the sense of the holy fear of the Lord. Where are you going to get that from? I'm not saying you have to have a frightening experience. I'm not saying you have to. I've had them. Many people have not. No, I don't think that to grow in your status, if you like, of walking in the fear of the Lord, you have to have a frightening experience. No, we're talking about the state of the heart which grace can provide. You do need to grow in your knowledge of the Lord with submission, with obedience. What would show up if you really did have the fear of the Lord in you? I'm talking about the spirit of the fear of the Lord, which, by the way, the Bible says was in Jesus, and the Bible says that it was the one thing that Jesus delighted in more than any other thing. I told you it was beautiful. What would show up if you have the fear of the Lord in your heart is, here's a number of things. A respect for godly things, for one. A great respect for godliness in other people. A great respect for what God is doing. A great respect for worship. A great respect for prayer. A great respect for the meetings of the church. You know, this in the heart, this great respect for it all. The second thing that would show up would be obedience. Because the heart, you know, would be tender before God. A third thing that would show up is consistency in the faith. In other words, day by day you're looking to God. Day by day you're thoughtful. Day by day there's something in the heart that's prayer going up. Consistency. You know, you're not up and down. You're not all over the shop. You're not hit and miss. No, you know who you are. That's a sign of holy fear. Reliability. And I'll tell you what flows through all of those things, or what all those things are really the manifest outcome of, is submission. In other words, when the heart is yielded, when the heart is God's, when our heart is really handed over to Him, that's the stuff that shows up. So really, in the end, the real test of whether you have something of the holy fear of God in you will be measurable with respect to the submission of your heart, your inclination towards obedience, your inclination towards respect and towards honour, and so on. Anyway, would you like to be the friend of God? Would you like to have that sense of before the face of God? Friends, it's all there for you. And hopefully we will find all the more this holy fear of the Lord. The second thing that happened to Moses, we go to the very next little passage, verses 12 to 14. I mentioned this last week but didn't put it up on the screen. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me." I guess Moses was expecting some big angel to go along with him to help get the job done. Moses continues, "You've said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me." What does the King James give us here? "I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." I knew it was grace. It can be translated either way. "I know you by name, and you have found favor with me." That's what God had already said to Moses. Here's Moses' reply. "If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Who'd like a bit more of that? Now, we can't deny we have the Lord with us. There's not one of us can deny we're not the temple of the Holy Spirit. But I tell you what, it's something wonderful when you come to that place of maturity in intimacy and God more than ever says, "My presence will go with you." These were direct outcomes, I believe, of all of God's dealings with Moses. But there's one more. In this passage, we go to verse 18. "Then Moses said, 'Now show me your glory.' And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But,' he said, 'you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live.' Then the Lord said, 'There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen.'" Listen, friends. There are not many people who go to this place with God. And I'm simply saying there is a grace, there is greater grace that can be revealed to every one of us. Don't forget the fear of the Lord. And don't forget the need to hunger and desire and pray and look for the revival of God moving amongst His people. These are good things. These are holy things. And we must desire and want them. Let's go back before we close to Hebrews 12 and find out what it is we have come to. Do you remember we read before, perhaps you've forgotten, Ezekiel, Joseph, throw us verse 18 to 21 again, please. We read this part before of what it was God brought Moses to at Mount Sinai. The trumpet blast, the voices with frightening words. Moses saying, "I'm trembling with fear." As we move from verse 21 here, there's another short passage that describes what it is that God has brought you to in the place of that. He did not bring you to a physical mountain with a huge earthquake and volcano and clouds and darkness and trumpets and voices and absolutely terrifying experiences. Instead, He brought you into the presence of the living God. Actually, all of that He gave them was not the presence of the living God. It was only outward signs. But God has found a way of actually bringing us into the real presence of God. And that's what we are now about to read. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Pause for a moment, because we're going to read the next passage as well. We have been brought to good things. We've been brought to better things. We've been brought there because of a better blood and a better covenant. We've been brought to a place where it's not just one man that can come personally before the throne of God and speak with God face to face. We've come to something where every single one of you can be the man of God, to use that phrase that was used for Moses. Moses was known as Moses, the man of God. This new covenant in the blood of Christ has made a provision where every single last person here, male and female, adult and child, can be the man of God. You can be the one. As Moses went up that mountain and stood in the presence of God, you have been brought to a holy mountain, but it's not this physical one here that frightened Moses. But you've been brought to a holy mountain. There you will find grace. There you can deal with God face to face, every one of you. It's a better covenant. Look to what follows now from verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Why am I reading this to you? Because I want you to see that the Lord calls us to have something upon the heart, which is this holy reverence, this holy awe, this beautiful spirit of the fear of the Lord. There's meant to be a tenderness before God, a submission, not wanting to turn away from him. We read it again. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And these are surely the days in which we're going to live. He's shaking nations. Listen, it's very easy for us to sit here in Rockhampton, where things are calm, and in a nation where things are mostly calm, and in that part of the world, you know, the Antipodes, where things are usually also mostly calm, long way away from hassles usually, and to be not fully aware of how much some nations are being shaken. But God is shaking them. It was in the year 2001, I think it was May, that we were in Zimbabwe, Noel, May 2001, give or take, maybe it was March. And one afternoon, out on the veldt, did you say it that way? The veldt? The veldt. The African veldt. We'd seen giraffes and tigers and elephants and hyenas to our heart's content all day long in this game park. So, you know, there were no buildings to see, just huge expanse. But that afternoon, the guide pulled up this big four-wheel drive he had, and lo and behold, on the bonnet served afternoon tea. Got out the drinks and the sweets. We're being treated like kings for $40 a day, would you believe? For 3 days? But as we're standing in front of this vehicle, no longer ploughing around looking for animals, the strangest sunset that I have ever seen suddenly just opened up in the sky. And it wasn't little, it was huge. And I have never seen anything so unusual, so strange, so strong. And we're all staring at this thing, trying to work out, was it good or was it bad? Was this a... You know, God set signs in the heavens. And we're supposed to ask for the meaning of these things. And we're looking at this, and it was very hard to tell whether this was a sign of something really, really bad and evil coming upon the world, or whether it was a sign of God's power and glory and revival coming upon the world, because it looked like it could have been either one. Was it a portent of evil? Because I tell you what, at the one time, it looked like a huge, wrathful, angry, fiery furnace churning out. And yet, if you had another set of eyes to look at it, it looked like the power and glory of God. What was he promising? So we all went to prayer. The Irish missionaries, Noel and I don't think the tour guide was in it, but we were seeking the Lord. What does this mean? And the Lord gave us a word. And the word was, from this time, strange things will be coming upon the nations. What do you think happened within a few months? 9/11. The Twin Towers. And I wouldn't write this in my book. And I probably wouldn't say it in America, and don't want to offend any... Well, it's just in case you cause offense. But about the same number died when those Twin Towers came down that died at Mount Sinai. And about the same number that was saved on the day of Pentecost, and it had never occurred to me till last night. Some of those were good people and believing Christians, and I'm not trying to make anything of it, I'm just saying strange things. And I still think that's the word of the Lord. We are going to see strange things. We are moving. Listen, we are moving towards the times of the end. I don't have a doctrine that says it's all going to be over in a week or a year or 10 years or 20. No, I think we've got a lot of years. And the reason I think we've got a lot of years is because, and by a lot of years, I mean 30, 40, 50, 100, I don't know. I know that for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is going to be a tremendous build-up in the earth. Listen, God is not intending that to be an anticlimax. It's not going to be a fizz. The cross of the Lord Jesus was absolutely central to all of human history and changed everything. But the coming of the Lord Jesus is going to be a phenomenal finale to all history. And one of the things that is more often written in the Bible than any other thing is this description of what it will look like before before the sky rolls back like a scroll and the Son of Man appears in such a way that every single eye will see him, which means you're here down under and looking toward the Southern Cross, and there are other people in China and others in England, people at the South Pole looking down, people at the North Pole looking up, but every eye will see him in the same instant in time. And there's a description in the Bible of what the sky and the earth will be like immediately prior to the opening of the heavens. What does it say? The sun will go black. The moon will turn red. and the stars will fall from the sky, but in the nations there's going to be a tremendous build-up to this cataclysmic period. Don't you think we ought to be full of the Holy Spirit? Don't you think the real fear of the Lord upon our hearts might help? Holy fear. Because when you walk in holy fear, guess what? You're before the face of God. When you walk in holy fear, you're in the presence of God. And you know what that means? It means no matter what is happening around you, He can preserve you. Like Moses standing on that rock. Imagine this. The presence of God, which Moses at the moment can't see. All he knows is he's surrounded by darkness and gloom. Oh, and there's awesome, fearsome presence. But he's still speaking. He says, "Show me your glory," as if he hasn't already seen the glory of God. No, see, that wasn't really the glory. He says, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord says, "I'll tell you what I'll do. There's a rock nearby you." Now, does this not ring bells? Who's the rock nearby? Come on, who's the rock nearby to every one of us? I've given you the clue when I said who. Who is the rock? You know, this rock of ages. We sing the song, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me." Here's God says to Moses, "There's a rock nearby you. You stand on the rock. And as I pass by, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock." We sing, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me." How is he cleft? Spear in the side. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll cover you with my hand. Man, that's what salvation is. As I pass by, I'll lift my hand and you'll get a look at my back. Listen, while we're on earth, that's the best we can hope for. But it's probably a better look at him than most of us have had. But that's the place to be. In these coming days, you need to be standing on that rock, ready for God to cover you with his hand. Why? Because fearsome things are going to pass by. God will be in them. The presence of God will be in these things. Somehow. The scripture says, Isaiah the prophet said, "It is from the hand of the Lord that both good things and calamity come." He's dealing with the nations. He's trying. It's everything God can do to try and turn every last heart possible back to Him. It's in mercy He does this. But you and I, friends, will be walking with God all those whiles. Don't get up any false hope about some early rapture. Don't bother. Get yourself strong instead to stand on the rock. So that when He passes by, whether good things or calamity comes, because you're one that was standing on the rock and you're face to face before God, His hand is able to keep you. The Bible's very plain. There is amongst His people always a holy remnant that is able to completely preserve. But there's often a larger portion amongst His people who are not faithful. And they've often got to go through the very difficulties that the world goes through. Many of whom will ultimately still be saved, although not all. Anyway, fearsome things. I'm wanting to encourage you to find a special grace called the fear of the Lord. Where do we find it? On our face before God. We found it where Moses found it. Face to face with the Holy One. Because it prepares you and it prospers you and it empowers you for a whole lot of things to come and for all that you might face yet in life. Let's read the last little bit. Verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen and amen. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. I pray, O Lord, that your hand would be upon us. I pray that you would keep us and that you would enable us by your grace to keep ourselves in the love of God. I ask, O Lord, that you would keep us in purity and in honour. I ask that you would keep us in holy reverence and in fear. Thank you for the fear of the Lord. Thank you for the glimpses that we've had of the Holy One. Thank you for the presence of God in our lives and for the hand of God upon our souls. I would ask the Lord today for forgiveness of sin. I ask that you would forgive me my sin. And I ask that you would forgive the members of my family their sins. I ask that you would forgive all the members of this church their sins. And I ask, O Lord, that you would forgive the sins of the body of Christ in this city and in this nation, and that this day with the Lord there would be forgiveness. With the Lord today there would be deliverance and healing. For this, O God, I pray that you'd cleanse our hearts afresh. Come, Holy Spirit, would you place upon us today afresh the power of the cross, the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and wash us clean. We would humble our hearts before you this day and bend low, that we might find that grace by which we may tremble at your word, that there might be upon us always a sufficient measure of the fear, the holy fear of the Lord. Beautiful Christ, we worship you. We lift up our hearts today in adoration of the eternal God we serve, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for the church today that you would watch over us all in these next few weeks as some of us go in many different directions and others continue to pray and serve and believe and love at home. I ask that you'd watch over every one of us. I ask that you'd keep us. I ask that your tender mercies would attend us. I ask that you would provide. I ask, O Lord, that you would provide financially, provide miraculously. I ask that you'd give, you'd grant to all of our people the abundance and the provision that they need, and to the ministry also. And I ask, O Lord, that in these weeks, in these months, you would watch over our souls so that we might all the more be knit together as a holy people. Breathe holiness upon us. Make us holy. Make us clean. Wash us in the precious blood of Jesus and give us hearts that are constantly lifted up to you. Lord, for this I pray. For this I thank you. May the hand of God be upon this house, be upon all of our people and every family to bless. Lord, I commend them to your grace and I lift them up before you this day in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our Beloved, whom we cling to. Amen.